Shall we pray before we look at the Bible together? The psalmist wrote this, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray this evening that you would indeed show us wonderful things in your word. We confess that we are blind unless you open our eyes, and so we pray that you would do that as we look at it together, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, history is littered with examples of people tested by events. So, for example, on the 21st of October, 1805, Nelson ran up that signal to his fleet, "England expects that every man will do his duty." And he wanted his sailors to show courage under fire. We can think of other examples, maybe an example from the world of sport. Take someone like Sir Bradley Wiggins, who last year was doing so very well and was tested very severely in a very short space of time, winning first the Tour de France and then going on to win 7 medals at the Olympics, 4 of them gold. And his cycling revealed a great deal about his character and the grit that is there. This evening, what we're going to be doing is really looking at 2 separate events in the life of Jesus which reveal his proven character as our anointed king. And we're here in Matthew chapter 3 on page 967. And I hope that we'll look at it together because it'll help us if we have this passage open in front of us. There are 2 main points that Matthew wants to make here. And the first is that Jesus is the victorious king who fulfills the prophecies of suffering. Jesus is the victorious king who fulfills the prophecies of suffering. Now, our reading begins with an extraordinary event where Jesus comes to John to be baptized. And his baptism is an extraordinary event, but it is the start of something magnificent. It's the start of what John has been announcing, the coming of the kingdom of heaven. Last week, we looked at the opening verses of chapter 3, and we saw that what John was in the desert announcing the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And if you look back at chapter 3, verse 2, you see that he spoke a single message, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." In other words, John had called on the Jewish nation to prepare to meet with God. And the way that they would do this was to repent. And people came from everywhere. And the key thing that Matthew records is that they confessed their sins and were baptized in the river. But when Jesus came to be baptized, John wanted to deter him from baptism. Just have a look at verse 14. "But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" And John, who was very conscious of his own sin, couldn't understand why this sinless Jesus needed to be baptized. And Jesus answers there in verse 15. Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." But what does Jesus mean? Jesus is not saying, "I'm coming to you to be baptized because I need to repent." No, Jesus says, "I'm coming to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness." Now back in the Old Testament, in Numbers 8, when the priests or the Levites reached a particular age where the young Levite would enter into public ministry, he was baptized. Yeah, he had water sprinkled over him. And through that baptism, he was set apart. He was consecrated, showing that God had called him into service and that he was to serve in God's kingdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ is consecrated here to serve in baptism also. But the question is, in what way does he fulfill all righteousness? Well, this little phrase, all righteousness, affirms a number of things. First, it affirms John's ministry. Jesus is saying that, I want you to baptize me, because it will show that your ministry is absolutely true. And it'll link me with your ministry and the promises as God has made about your ministry. We looked last week at Isaiah 40 in that little quotation in verse 3 and how actually John had been prophesied and the one who comes afterwards. It fulfills all righteousness in the sense that it's confirming that what God has promised has come about. And Jesus' baptism fulfills righteousness because it's a sign that Jesus will take on the role of our mediator. You see, in baptism, Jesus humbles himself. He steps down and he humbly receives baptism. Jesus, as it were, declares that I will take any humiliation necessary to save my people from their sins. And although Jesus didn't have to repent on our behalf, what he did in baptism was to identify himself with his people as the sin bearer. And as we trust in him, through union with him, we're given new hearts and minds. Now, that it was right for Jesus to be baptized is then confirmed in verse 16 and in verse 17, because what we see in verses 16 and 17 are two momentous events. Please have a look at verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." The first momentous thing that happens is that heaven is opened and the Spirit comes on Jesus. And the other momentous thing that happens is that God's voice is heard. I probably should have organized a slide to set up a mathematical equation. But a number of years ago, I was taught this formula to help me understand the Bible a bit better, which said event plus interpretation equals revelation. Event plus interpretation equals revelation. And in verse 16, we have an event described. Jesus comes out of the water and the Spirit comes down on Jesus. Verse 17 is the interpretation. It tells us what it means. Verse 17 is the interpretation. So we've got there in verse 16 an event. In verse 17, the interpretation. And that means that we've got revelation. So what here is revealed here? Well, in the Old Testament, kings were anointed, although on occasions high priests were anointed also. And the promise of the Old Testament is that there would be a day when God's Spirit would be poured out on God's king, the king of his choice, the king who would be ultimately victorious. And what this voice from heaven does is to confirm that Jesus is this king. Jesus is God's Messiah, and this is the Jewish, Messiah simply is the Jewish term for God's anointed king. He is God's Christ. That's the Greek term for God's anointed king. And it's a very big moment. The whole of the Old Testament, if you think about it, has been looking forward to this one event, the coming of this king. The prophets were all looking forward to the coming of this king. John has been telling, as we saw last week, that the people must prepare for the coming of this king. And when heaven is opened, we hear God's voice, and heaven tells us that Jesus is this king. He's come. It's a tremendous moment. Now, I wonder if you can remember back to the 27th of July, 2012. Well, on that day, there was a tremendous firework display in London. And if any visiting Martian had asked you, what does this mean? What we would have said is that this firework display and the accompanying show mark the start of the 2012 Olympics. Well, heaven opening with the Spirit coming down on Jesus, it is the start of something very big. It marks the start of the kingdom of heaven coming. But the big surprise is really in that voice from heaven where God speaks about this king. Because in verse 17, what we find is there's a combination of two passages. It's a combination of Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42. And it tells us what God's anointed king is going to be like, and it's a big surprise. And the best way to understand what verse 17 is saying is by looking back to those relevant passages in the Old Testament. So you keep a finger in Matthew 3 or so, and turn back with me to Psalm 2, please. Psalm 2 tells us that God's anointed king is the ruler of the nations. So if you look at the opening three verses where it says, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. What you see is that the nations are rebelling against God. But then what you see in verse 4 onwards, in the second stanza, is that the king is installed as king. You know, look at verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And in verses 4 to 6, the king is installed as the king. God both laughs at his enemies and expresses his wrath. And then in verse 7, the king speaks, telling us what God has told him, that he will rule the nations. Have a look at verse 7. He says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will give the nations your I will make the nations your inheritance. And then what you find is, as a result, in verses 10, 11, and 12, the psalm ends with some advice. You know, therefore, you kings, be warned, you rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So do you see what Psalm 2 is doing? Psalm 2 is giving us a picture of God's anointed king. He's a king who's going to be victorious. He's a victorious king. He's going to rule the nations as a victor. And he will prevail, and all who oppose him will be overthrown. But who is this son? Well, the son in the Bible is both a nation and a person. So in Israel, in Exodus 4, is called God's son. But in Psalm 2, the son is also the person, the king of Israel, the king of the nation. But the son is also the Messiah. And in Matthew 3, the voice from heaven echoes Psalm 2, verse 7. Okay? And what that means is that Jesus is this victorious king described here in Psalm 2. And if we're going to be wise, we're the people who ought to bow the knee to him. And Jesus is described not only as the Son, but he's described as this beloved Son, as a servant. And so would you turn on from Psalm 2 to Isaiah 42, and you can find that on page 727. Have a look at how Isaiah describes this person. Here is my servant, verse 1, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Now, in Isaiah 42 and 49 and 50 and 53, there are four songs about the servant of the Lord. And in Isaiah 42, verse 1, we read how the Spirit anoints the servant, and this servant will bring justice to the nations. Now, Isaiah 42 fits Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. In fact, Matthew quotes Isaiah 42 by saying, he is the one with whom God is well pleased. That's a quote of Isaiah 42. But later on in Isaiah, in the songs about the servant, you discover that the servant will suffer horribly. So if you've got your Bible open, turn on with me to Isaiah 50 and verse 6, which is on page 737, Isaiah 50. Where Isaiah writes this, Isaiah 50, verse 6, I've offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Do you see what's going on there with the servant? The servant is despised and rejected. And this rejection comes to a climax in Isaiah 53. Just turn on a couple more pages to page 740, please. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Maybe this may be familiar to some of us. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. What we find is that we have a description of a man who is suffered and is despised and who is rejected, and he carries the burdens for us. And what Isaiah is saying is that this servant will bring justice to the nations, but he will be rejected. And the question is, as you read Isaiah, who is this servant? Isaiah is not always very clear. Sometimes the servant appears to be a man, and sometimes it appears that the servant is a nation of Israel. But if you think about it, Psalm 2, which describes a triumphant king, and Isaiah, who describes a suffering servant, are poles apart. I'm told that the Jews, as they read the Old Testament, thought that God was promising that two different people would come to rule, and they awaited both a conquering king, and some also expected another figure, a suffering servant. But in Matthew chapter 3, what you discover is that this voice from heaven combines in Jesus both the victorious king of Psalm 2 and the suffering servant of Isaiah, who will bring justice to the nations, although he's rejected. And it's a tremendous shock. See, with the benefit of hindsight, it might be clear to us that God could both combine the triumphant king with the suffering servant. But if you're sitting there as a Jew and you're looking forward, you'd never expect that a king to triumph, who's going to triumph, is going to suffer and die. It's a bit like our Prime Minister saying, look, in order for me to lead you well as a nation, I'm going to die. It just doesn't make sense, does it? But what we find is in Matthew, God does this, and he says, this is my son whom I love. He says, here's the triumphant, here's this my son whom I love and with whom I'm well pleased, the suffering servant. And he says, look, this is who your king is. Now we turn from the baptism to the temptation of Jesus in chapter 4, and the point that Matthew makes here is that King Jesus won't be deflected from the path of suffering. King Jesus won't be deflected from the path of suffering. In chapter 4, the Spirit who anoints Jesus leads him into conflict with the devil in the desert. Now, some people think that the devil isn't real, but he is. Others make too much of him. But I guess what we need to remember about the devil is two things. First, he is personally opposed to God. The devil isn't a notion, but a person. And the second thing we need to remember about the devil is that he is a liar. And his power comes from people believing his lies. Ever think this about yourself? I'm no good, and I'm beyond hope. Well, that's a lie. It's a satanic lie. And what the Spirit does is to drive Jesus out into the desert. Now, in Israel's history, the desert is a place where Israel was formed and where God met them. And the devil comes to Jesus when he's been fasting for 40 days. Why is it after 40 days? Well, it may be that the 40 days is the length of time that the spies took to explore the land of Canaan in the book of Numbers. Do you remember the story? Moses sent out 12 spies into the land, and they spy out the land for 40 days, and they come back with the message that there be giants there, except for two men called Caleb and Joshua, and say, no, God's promised, we ought to trust what God has said. So I think that's what's been picked, is the start of something new, and that's why I think these 40 days here is picked up. And Jesus, who's bringing this kingdom of God, is moving to a new thing, and what he does is he faced temptation. So the devil comes to Jesus, he's starving, and have a look then at verse 4, where the devil says, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Now, the word "if" doesn't suggest that the devil doubts that the Son of God. No, rather, the force of what he's saying is, "Since you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." In other words, since you're the Son of God, use your power to meet your needs. He's been fasting for 40 days, and he's starving. But will he trust God to meet his needs, or will he take things into his own hands? And Jesus answers by quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, which shows us the significance of the temptation. You see, when Israel was in the desert, they too faced times when they had no food. And what God did was to teach the nation to depend on him. So listen to some words from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years, to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Now, the nation of Israel, they failed to trust God again and again, and they had to be taught to rely on God to meet their needs. But will Jesus the Messiah trust God to meet his needs? Well, in Matthew 3, yes, he does. He trusts God when he is starving, and he passes the test. And then what happens is in verse 5, the devil takes him to the highest point of the temple, and it towered over Jerusalem. And he says, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands." In other words, the devil is saying, since you're God's son, you can be sure of protection. And what the devil does is he quotes Psalm 91, he quotes the Bible to prove his point. Now, I think it's worth remembering, isn't it, that quoting the Bible does not make the one who speaks it God's friend. Quoting the Bible does not mean that they are right. The devil is able to masquerade as an angel of light. So we're always to sift what people say by Scripture. That's one of the reasons we ask you to look at the Bible when we preach, so that you can begin to evaluate by what we're saying by what is written here. Jesus says, in effect, look, it's one thing to say that God protects you. It's quite another thing to do something stupid. And when the road ahead is going to be hard for Jesus again and again, what he does is he shows that he won't try to do stupid things to prove that God is with him, looking after him. He will not put the Lord God to the test. Now, in the third temptation, the devil offers Jesus the nations of the world. Please look at verse 9, Matthew 3, verse 9, where he says, "All this, that is the nations of the world, I will give you if you will bow down to me." Now, this temptation underlies every other temptation. The devil is suggesting that he will give what God has promised to give the Messiah in Psalm 2, the nations of the world. In other words, this third temptation is a shortcut to God's promised goal. But Jesus says, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And Jesus pushes Satan away. See, King Jesus, the conquering king, will accept the path of suffering, and he won't be deflected from his God-given path of hardship. And what we find as we read through the gospel is that throughout his life, Jesus will fight the devil all the way to his death on the cross. He won't be deflected from his painful path, because the cross is at the center of his mission. Please turn on with your Bibles. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, because there we'll see what this path, choosing this path of hardship, means. If you turn to Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Hebrews 4 verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Have you ever thought what is the difference between a cyclist, say like Sir Bradley Wiggins on the one hand, and that guy Lance Armstrong, who was in so much in the news earlier in the year? Both are cyclists, and both have won races, big races. But we've discovered that Lance Armstrong used drugs to achieve his medals, but Bradley Wiggins hasn't. And what that means is that Bradley Wiggins is better able to be sympathetic to other cyclists who face the challenge to win. He will better understand what is needed to be a champion. Jesus, who went through life without sinning and knows the pressures of temptation to the full, we, on the other hand, always yield to the pressures of temptations long before the tempter needs to unleash his full force. But Jesus alone is the only person who has felt the unmitigated onslaught of Satan. And Jesus died and tasted death for us. Ultimately, he faced the agony of separation from God for us. And he stood in the outer darkness, in the place where there is no comfort, needing God as no man has ever needed God. And he cried for God, and cried out for God, and God was not there. And what he did is he paid the penalty for our sin. And the point is that in Jesus, what Hebrews is saying, is we do not have a person who is unfeeling or remote when we struggle. He knows what we feel when we struggle, when we realize that we need forgiveness. He gives us the sympathy that we need when we are struggling with sin. So let's be a people who draw near to him, rely on him, and seek his help, for he will gladly give it as we do that. Let's bow our heads and pray. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this remarkable passage in Matthew's Gospel, where we see that you announce that Jesus is the victorious King who will suffer, and that we see that Jesus, in his temptations, will not be deflected from his path of suffering. And we rejoice, therefore, that in him we have someone who is very sympathetic to us as we struggle in this sin-filled world. Help us to rejoice in him and to delight in him for all that he's done for us. And may we draw close to him in our weakness. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.